Let me invite you to open up in Scripture with me to John's Gospel. That might strike you as odd to preach a Christmas message out of John's Gospel because John has none of the traditional characters associated with the Christmas story. John chapter 1 is missing Mary. John chapter 1 is missing Joseph. John chapter 1 has no angels and has no shepherds. But John chapter 1 has Jesus. And Jesus is what Christmas is all about. Amen. And I just want to ask this question as we begin. Do you see the glory of Christmas? Do you see the glory of Christmas? There's lots to see and hear at Christmas. Lots that will capture our senses at Christmas. But we miss Christmas if we miss the glory of Jesus Christ. Because that's what Christmas is all about. These are some powerful verses. It's intimidating as someone who wants to stand and explain the Bible to you and apply the Bible to you, to do exposition, to look at these verses because they are so packed and overflow with meaning and with significance and with glory. But they're here and they're for us on this Christmas Eve morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And commentators will tell you that the rest of the book of John is Jesus making him known, making known his heavenly Father. So, Lord, we look at Scripture today and we look at Christmas and we have to ask the question, what do we see? Because for those who know Christ, for those who have received him as Lord and Savior, there's only one way to see Christmas. And that's to see the glory of Christ in the glory of Christmas. And Father, if we don't see glory today, would you check our hearts? Because it could be an indication, Lord, that our hearts don't belong to you. It's so easy, Lord, for our hearts to wander. It's so easy, Lord, for our hearts to get caught up in the things of the world. And God, we just want hearts that reverberate with the glory of Christ at Christmas. So would you see to it that day, through your word today, through your Holy Spirit, that you would take the Scripture and pin it to our hearts, that we might see the glory of Jesus, the glory of Christmas, and the glory of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You really can't get past the first phrase, and the Word. The Word of verse 14 is tied to the Word of verse 1. And the Word of verse 1 tells us that the Word was preexistent at the beginning. There was no time in which the Word did not exist. In the beginning, or from the beginning, from all eternity, the Word was. And yet this eternal Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is the glory of Christmas. That the Word eternal, the Word high and exalted and lifted up, would condescend to where we are. Trapped in our sin, right? Unable to reach up to God, we have God coming down to us. And so there's a play between verse 1 and verse 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and then you can go to verse 14, and you see where he picks the thought back up, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This pre-existent Word is God, is Jesus. He said, where do you get that from? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is a reference here to the Logos. It's what we get our English word, logical. Logic looks for the reason of things or why things exist. What is their purpose? So when you think about that and you put that together with the Word being Jesus means that Jesus is the reason that we exist. Jesus is, if you will, the logic of life. It's only through Jesus that this life will make sense to you. And so Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the message. And isn't it interesting that when God describes here the reality of His message, He describes it not as a principle or not as a philosophy, but as a person that you and I are called to put our faith and trust in. So the reason for our existence is Jesus, is because Jesus is our Logos. Not a principle, not a force, not a philosophy, but a person. And this Word became flesh. Now that word became is, again, a powerful word. It talks about taking on a new form of existence. Now notice how I said that. I didn't say He took on a new existence, because Jesus is pre-existent from eternity. So in His pre-existent existence, He took on a new form, and that new form was humanity. Jesus did not set aside His divinity when He took on humanity. He remained fully God as He took on full humanity. That's very important for us theologically and doctrinally. We talk about that in theology as the hypostatic union, the joining together of Jesus as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. This Word became, okay, meaning that He added humanity to the pre-existing divinity so that you get flesh. Jesus didn't take on the form of man. He took on the very flesh of man. And that word flesh means all that makes us human in our humanity, Jesus took on. And in verse 14, if you don't see it with eyes of faith, you miss it. Because verse 14 is a summary of the gospel. I see in verse 14 great grace that came to us when we could not go to God. God came to us in our sin, in our rebellion, in the flesh. He comes and He dwells, the scripture says, among us. That word dwelt is an interesting word. It means He tabernacled among us. It means that He came to earth in an earthly body and He took on that flesh and He put up a tent and dwelt among us. Now that should sound familiar to you, shouldn't it? Because we know in the Old Testament there was a tabernacle. We know in the Old Testament there was a tent of meeting. And those places were designated as places where if you wanted to go and meet with God, you would go to those places. So the tabernacle was the place where God was meeting with people. And if you wanted to meet God and you went to that tent, you went to that tabernacle. But now Jesus is coming to us, and what He is saying to us is that you no longer have to go to a tent and you no longer have to go to a tabernacle. You just need to go to Jesus if you want to meet God. So it's really a powerful Old Testament concept made new and greater. That the new and greater place to meet God is Jesus. And He dwelt among us. What a beautiful picture of God entering into our muck and our mire. Our world of sin, our world of brokenness, our world of rebellion. He could have said, as a God of holiness, as a God of justice, there's no way that I would get down on that level. And yet He condescends to our level, enters into our mess. Do you hear how that is evidence of His grace? His justice could have said, no. Because of my holiness, because of my righteousness, I won't enter in. But because of His grace and because of His mercy, He says, I will enter into their mess of a world, and I will bring redemption and salvation to that world through the cross of my Son, Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And listen to this. We have seen. It's really a poor translation. It doesn't bring out the original language very well, because the word means to behold. It means to perceive with great insight. It means to stare at with your mouth wide open. And there they are. And what do they see? Church, what do they see? They see His glory. And no wonder they saw His glory, because Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, He, speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God. And He is the exact representation of His nature. You see that word, glory. I think all of us think immediately of the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Where we saw His glory in Scripture back in Matthew chapter 17, where it says that His face was shining like the sun and His clothes were radiating with bright light. So we think of that when we think of His glory, but I must remind you that in John chapter 1, we're not talking about the transfiguration. We're talking about in John chapter 1, the incarnation. And what God is saying to us through John is that there is as much glory in the incarnation as there is in the transformation. And so the glory of His incarnation is the glory of His grace. Look at it in verse 14. We have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. There's the source of the glory. The glory is the radiance of His divinity. That we are seeing in Christ the only Son from the Father. The only begotten of God. The one and only. The unique Son of God. It's His glory that we are focused on. It's not that God had many sons. God had one Son. And He chose to have that Son be a revelation of His glory. Now this word glory, go back to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33. You're not afraid, I hope, to turn in your Bible to another passage. Exodus chapter 33. God's glory. Who is it in the Old Testament that asked the question, Lord, I want to see Your glory? Moses said that. And you find that back in Exodus chapter 33. The glory of God is the sum of all His attributes. It is like putting together His holiness, His justice, His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His love. And as you pile all of those attributes together, they just radiate as a combustible glory. And so the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, talking about glory. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. That's a great definition of grace. And I know you by name. And Moses said, here is his request. Please show me Your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So God's glory is associated here with God's goodness. His supreme goodness. It's what sets God apart from all other gods. This supremely good God will cause all of my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And so when God thinks of glory, God thinks of His goodness and God thinks of His great name. And I will be, listen to this, gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So not only is it the goodness of the Lord, but it's the grace of the Lord, and it is the mercy of the Lord that are combined in this passage to remind Moses that I will show you my glory, which is my goodness and my grace and my mercy. But you can't see my face. For man shall not see me and live. When they were giving glimpses of glory, given glimpses of glory in the Old Testament, they were given glimpses of glory, not staring and beholding. That's a major difference. So I read this verse, and it says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me. And then you go to John 1:14, and it says, we have seen his glory. Praise God that in Jesus we were allowed to see the fullness of his glory. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. I'm back in Exodus 33. Where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my backside, but my face shall not be seen. Moses, you can't handle my glory. I'll give you a glimpse of it from my backside, but that's all you're going to get. Until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, in the fullness of the revelation, we beheld His glory. You see that? That's so important to be recipients of grace, to know Christ, to know the fullness of His glory. So when that Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, Jesus then becomes the new and better way to meet God. Listen, He is the meeting place between God and humanity. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Jesus said, no one can come to the Father unless He comes through me. Scripture says that Jesus is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, he bridges the gap as the God-man. Meaning what? He is able to hold on to God because of his divinity, and he is able to hold on to humanity because of his humanity, and he brings humanity and divinity together, and we call that reconciliation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And that's what he's done for us. That's what he's done. He's brought us together. He's built the bridge. He is our mediator. And the scripture tells us here that in that mediator relationship, in that bringing together of God and humanity, we see glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. Listen to this. Full of grace and full of truth. And I studied something I hadn't noticed it before. I was reading in the commentary. That's what I love about the Bible. You can study it over and over again and always learn something new. Amen. And the commentator said, those are in order on purpose. In fact, I was looking at one of the hymns we just sang, and these were reverse, truth and grace. Here's what the commentator said, and I think it fits. He said, you'll never understand the truth until you first experience His grace. You have to have a change in your heart. You have to have a change in your attitude. You have to have a change by grace. You have to be touched by His grace. And listen, the more grace works in you, the more you understand and glory in the truth. Is that not true? And that's sanctification. That's how we grow in grace and in truth. So grace is God's love coming to rescue sinners. God's grace is the Word became flesh. That is grace. That is God coming to us, rescuing us. Grace is God's sacrificial love communicated to us through Jesus Christ. It is undeserved, unmerited favor. The little acrostic that we learn as new believers, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, still holds. What a great, great way to remember that. And so here is a great picture of Jesus. And the description is that He is full of grace and that He is full of the truth. Now we know He's full of the truth because He's the way, the truth, and the life. So whatever God is saying to us through Jesus is truth. Because Scripture tells us this about Jesus, the glory of His truth. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, listen to this, by the prophets. But in these last days, He has definitively spoken to us by His Son. And what He says to us through His Son is His final revelation. Which means that we have in Jesus a Savior who is full of grace, full of truth. He is sufficient for everything that we need for life and for godliness. And we don't have to sit here today and pray and say, God, could You give us a new word? Could You give us another word? He has definitively spoken to us through the Son. Oh, the glory of unpacking what He's already spoken to us in His Word that causes us to rejoice in this Jesus who is full of grace and full of truth. That means Jesus will have mercy on you if you come to Him. Jesus will have grace for you if you come to Him. But Jesus will also speak the truth to you. And He will tell you that you're a sinner and that your sins have separated you from God. And there's no way to overcome that separation, no matter how many good things you try to do, how many times you come to church or try to be a good person. None of that works because God sent the Word to become flesh on your behalf in order that He might send Jesus to the cross to die a death that you deserve for your sins. Christ took your place and He died on your behalf. And 3 days later was gloriously raised from the grave to prove that He indeed was received by the Father, His sacrifice. What a great verse. I could really just preach that verse and go home, but just a couple more. Listen to the human witness. Okay, John stands out like this Old Testament prophet. And the Old Testament prophets were confirming what God was doing. And so this is John's role. John is the forerunner. He is a messenger on behalf of Jesus Christ. John bore witness. That is an official Old Testament prophetic language. What God is doing here in the prologue to John's gospel is He's establishing Christ. He's establishing Him through what the incarnation has done, but He's also establishing Him through the testimony of John the Baptist as a prophet sent from God. So John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me.'" So there's the preeminence of Christ. "Because He was before me," there's the preexistence of Christ. Now, why would John say that about Jesus? Well, I found it interesting that in the same chapter, a few verses later, when it focuses on Jesus, look at verse 30. This is what John says, still speaking of John. "This is He of whom I said," same quotation, "after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." But look what it says right before that. Why did John say what he said about Jesus? Because God gave John a glimpse of what was to come. Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John saw Jesus for what he was about to do in going to the cross to take away the sin of the world. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that we have anticipated. No wonder he would say, "Don't look at me, look at him who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a great verse that John knew and spoke and gave to us. So listen. The preeminence of Christ, the preexistence of Christ. And then look at verse 16 where it talks about the fullness of Christ. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I could just stop there and just ask for testimonies of grace upon grace. Because that's what you receive when you receive Jesus Christ. Amen. God opens up the fountain of grace and it never runs dry. The Christian life is grace upon grace. Now sometimes that's sustaining grace when we're going through a difficult or a hard time. Amen? And other times it's amazing grace when we're talking about our salvation. So there's all kinds of grace, but what I want you to see that the source of this grace is his fullness. Tell me you see that. The fullness of Christ is the completeness of Christ. Okay, the fullness of Christ is the completeness of Christ. Colossians 2:9 talks about this. It says, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he has this overabundance of grace. And this grace is intended to come upon us as his children. As he gives us provisional grace and saving grace and sustaining grace. You could really describe your walk and your life with Jesus as a walk of grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. So grace upon grace is really grace following grace. And translate it that way. I experienced God's grace, and guess what? Before that one's gone, the next one's come. Amen. It's grace upon grace, grace following grace, grace heaped upon grace, unending grace, unfailing grace, amazing grace. There is not a need in your life right now that the grace of God cannot cover. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is overflowing. Someone said, "Grace is the pipeline through which we receive all of God's blessings and benefits." I like that. Grace is the pipeline through which we receive all of God's blessings and all of God's benefits. It is a continuous flow and it never runs dry. His grace is perfect grace. So we are recipients when we see Christ for who he is as the Word become flesh, and when we put our hope and our faith and our trust and we surrender to this Christ, he says, "My joy is to flood you with grace after grace after grace." What a great God who would constantly remind us, and we would constantly say to him, "Lord, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We haven't achieved it. We haven't accomplished it. But praise God, you send it. Praise God, you give it. Praise God, it is in your nature to fill us, to overflow." And so listen, we have all received grace upon grace. And then verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, anytime God reveals himself, it's gracious. God is not hidden. God is revealing. And God in the law revealed himself. But he did not reveal himself completely. And so what you have to look at verse 17 is not saying that in the Old Testament there was no grace. No, there is plenty of grace. It was a different kind of grace. But the greater grace and the greater truth comes through the fullness of the expression of it in Jesus Christ. So that we could say that the law given through Moses was gracious, but the revelation given through Jesus Christ was even greater and gracious. So that's what he's saying there. The law was given through Moses, meaning that it was a demonstration of his grace to reveal himself through the law. We know through the law that God is holy. We know through the law that God is righteous. But when Jesus comes, he reveals even more deeply and even more greatly a God who is full of grace and mercy and truth. That comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. So listen, the law addresses us as belonging to the old creation, but grace makes us members of the new creation. Think about that. The law addresses us as those who were in the old creation under the law, but in Christ we have been made members of a new creation, right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That's what we celebrate in baptism when we talk about being buried in the likeness of his death, but raised to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is the new creation. The law showed us what's in us, sin, right? The law showed us what's in us, that's sin. But grace shows us what's in God, and that's love. The law demanded righteousness from us, but grace brings righteousness to us through Jesus Christ. The law sentences a living man to death, but grace brings a dead man to life. The law speaks of what we must do for God, but grace tells us what Christ has done for us. The law brings a knowledge of sin, but only grace can put away my sin and my guilt and my shame. This to me is the power of grace and truth as it deals with our sin. Listen to Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is, the law could not save us. The law could not overcome our flesh. But by sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh to die for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Think about this for a minute. This is radically important to your Christology, your belief and knowledge of Jesus. Jesus became fully human in order that he might represent you at the cross. Right? We couldn't represent ourselves. He had to represent us. But Jesus, as fully God, provided what? A sinless sacrifice. Righteous and holy. We couldn't provide that. So we needed him to be fully man that he might represent man. We needed him to be fully God in order that he might provide the sacrifice that only God could be satisfied by. Amen. Critically important to our theology. There's a reason he's fully man so he can represent us. And there's a reason that he is fully God in order that he can be a perfect, righteous substitute for us. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. That goes back to Moses. You can't see me. You can see my backside passing by, but you can't see me face to face. You would die because of my complete holiness. But the only God, That's a reference to the only begotten. That's a reference to Jesus. Jesus as the only God. The only God who what? Who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom. It is a place of intimacy. It is a place of knowledge. It is a place of communion, right? And so what that text is saying to us as we get ready to launch into John's gospel, if we were going to study all of John's gospel, he says, listen, you're getting what you're getting from Jesus, who is intimately connected with his Father in the most intimate place you could be. And so who better to tell us about God than Jesus? Who better to reveal to us what God is like than Jesus? That's why Jesus can stand up in 1246 and say, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Amen. Right? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are of the same substance. Jesus is not like God. Jesus is not like human. Jesus is God and Jesus is human. And because he is both, he has the authority and the right as the only God who is at the Father's side. Listen to this. He has made him known. That word made him known is a really great word in the Greek. It's the word exegete. Exegete. When you exegete a passage, you explain a passage, right? And then you present that passage. So exegetical preaching is preaching that focuses on the text of Scripture and brings it out in plain view. Put that together with Jesus. Jesus says, because no one has ever seen God, I'm going to show him to you. I, as only God, who have this special place of intimacy and knowledge of God, I am going to exegete God for you. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. This is a really powerful way to say that Jesus is the one who interprets God to us. Jesus is the one who makes God understandable to us. When we see Jesus in action, we see God in action. Now, folks, what do? If that's true, what I've just preached is true from that passage, what do? You just take a yawn and go home and take a nap and say, wow, it was a nice message today at church? Or do you fall on your knees and bow down and worship him? Because if this Logos is Jesus, if Jesus is the Word and the Word became flesh in order that you might have a relationship with God, you ought to be praising God this morning. There is a way, amen, and his name is Jesus. You can get mad at him, you can run from him, you can hate him, but you can't ignore him. Amen. You can't just put him on a shelf. You can't just keep him on the periphery or the edges of your life. If this text is true, if it's true, and I believe with all my heart it is, the response is to bow and surrender and say, everything, Lord, is yours. Amen. Everything, Lord, is yours. There's nothing in my life that's off limits from you. If you would go to this great length, if you would go to this great incarnation in order that I might be reconciled to God through the God-man. And so when I'm reading the Word becoming flesh, I'm saying, hallelujah! What a Savior. What a Savior. So you look at verse 11 of the same chapter. How sad. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. How sad. But it is possible. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen. To those who surrendered, to those who said, Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't be saved without you. Lord, I'm desperate for you. The Bible says, in that brokenness and in that humility, all who call on Him as Lord will be saved. Amen. And made into the children of God. Father, do we believe? And if we believed, have we surrendered? God, this passage demands a response. Because in it we learn of a Savior who took on flesh and died in our place, who's poured grace upon us, who's revealing to us our Heavenly Father. God, if this is true of Jesus, and it is, then what's true about us? Where do we stand with this Jesus? Is He Lord of our lives? Can we honestly say today, Jesus, You mean everything to me more than life. Jesus, I would give anything up for You. I would lay anything down for You. You're the Word. You're the Logos. You're the reason that I live. You're the reason that I get out of bed in the morning. Is that your Jesus today? Full of grace, full of truth. And if you haven't responded to Him in saving faith, if you haven't confessed your sin, said to Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I know my sins have separated me from You. There is a broken relationship. And the only way to overcome that is to surrender to Jesus Christ. Would you do that today? Would you say, Lord, I surrender. Lord, I give up. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of being miserable. I need grace. I need amazing grace. I need saving grace. God, would You move and speak to us today? Because God, the message is not over until we respond. Until we bow to You. So Father, we work and move by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.